Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. Do you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith? Well, this is one place you can bring them up for discussion. We'll talk about them together. You can even call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that difference. Feel very free to do so. We have, it looks like our lines might be full at the moment, but we'll be having callers on the air and they'll be moving along. There'll be lines opening up, and so keep ready at hand this phone number, and you can use it when the lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today in line is Mark from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Can you tell me what Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 means? And then I have a comment, after you kind of explain that for me, what's going on there.
Okay, well, Revelation 6, 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as they were, was completed. So John has seen four seals of the seven-sealed book open before this, and each one had revealed some agency of judgment. There were four horsemen in the first four seals, and each one represented something disastrous, civil war, famine, death, whatever. And now the fifth seal is open, and he doesn't see anything that's causing disaster, but he sees the martyrs, the Christian martyrs who have been slain for their word of God. Now, this could be the Old Testament prophets, or perhaps the Old Testament prophets joined with the Christian martyrs who had died up to that time when John wrote this. The main thing is that they are complaining that those who have killed them have never really had justice come upon them for it, that they've gotten away with murder, as it were. And there's they've got innocent blood on their hands, and there's been no vengeance. Now, remember, it says back in Deuteronomy, God said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And Paul actually quotes that in Romans chapter 12 to say that we should not avenge ourselves because God has said vengeance is his to do and that he will avenge us. So these people, of course, died and have never been avenged, and they're wondering how long it's going to be before God avenges them like he's supposed to do. He says it's going to be a little while more, but not very much longer. They should wait a little longer. There's going to be some more martyrs like themselves made, and then it's all going to come down. My own understanding of Revelation, of course, places its fulfillment in the first century, and especially referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus had said that Jerusalem was responsible for the blood of all the martyrs, from Abel to Zechariah. He said all the blood of all the righteous who were slain will come upon this generation. And I believe he's referring to this fact that all these martyrs from the Old Testament, their blood is on the heads of apostate Jerusalem, and it would be judged soon after this. And I think that's what this is saying.
So I'm talking about the martyrs. You said they're martyrs, Christian martyrs, and maybe even also Old Testament martyrs, prophets or whatever, people that live in the Old Testament time before Christ, that they're in heaven right here?
Well, I believe what he sees is a heavenly vision. I think they're seen in heaven, yeah.
So these are people. So what do they do? This is what's going on in heaven? This is what they're doing in heaven?
Well, not necessarily literally, because these are visions. You know, these are symbolic visions. And in visions, sometimes roles are played that give that sort of pass along a message to the person receiving the vision. But they aren't necessarily literal things happening. For example, Zechariah had a vision of Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments in front of God, and with Satan standing there accusing him. And, God rebukes Satan, and they take the filthy garments off Joshua and put on clean garments. Well, this didn't really happen physically to the man Joshua. Now, this is a vision about how Joshua the high priest represented the nation of Israel, stained by its past guilt. And then God had cleansed it. God had rebuked Satan, forgiven them their guilt, and was now giving them a fresh start, and which was what the vision was about. But you can see the vision included a man named Joshua, who was a real character. And it had him, you know, in a sense, playing a role in this vision that he never really physically played.
Joshua wasn't dead, though.
No, he wasn't. The point I'm making, though, is that there are real-life characters that appear in visions, and they may symbolize something rather than be actual, you know, actual appearances of themselves. And so I don't believe Joshua really had those filthy garments, though Zechariah had a vision of it. I don't know that these martyrs really are under the altar crying out these things, but John had a vision of them doing that, which could easily simply be getting across the message that God is going to avenge the blood of the martyrs, which up to that point had not yet been avenged.
Yeah, I just heard you before. You said that John actually seen people in heaven, because I know that a call yesterday, they were talking about some woman called in and was talking about that movie, and I've heard you say, speaking about people, you know, going to heaven when they die, and you've said that John actually saw people in heaven.
Yeah, he saw them in Revelation 20, and he saw them here. Now, whether they were actual instances of people in heaven, I don't know. But in chapter 20, he saw them reigning with Christ in heaven after they'd been beheaded. And it certainly does give the impression that he's trying to say that the saints rule with Christ even after their death.
Yeah, okay, but, you know, my question is, I'm looking at it like, what are people doing if people are going to heaven when they die, believers and Christians are going to heaven when they die? What are they doing there?
Well, I don't know. What are we going to do in the new earth?
Well, it says a lot of things that we're going to do in the new earth. Eat from the tree of life. We should not be thirsty anymore. No more sun. No, you know, it's all kinds of Isaiah talks about we shall run with the deer. You know, and not get weary. I mean, but I'm talking about if I just want to know what that's all on the new earth. So what's going on now? We all know that the new earth is not in play right now. So what are they doing there, Steve?
Well, I haven't had a chance to ask any of them.
Well,
and I don't know intuitively. I mean, I'm not the one who sees these visions. So I didn't actually have any revelation from God about what people are doing in heaven. They may be doing this exact thing that we're reading about, but I suspect it's a symbolic vision and that they may be doing something very different.
I doubt it if people, he says rest a while. So, I mean, but look, and Paul right here, Paul says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So, I mean, it's
yeah, I actually don't think that's a reference to heaven at all. I think that's a reference to the deeper things of God that he's talking about in that passage. He's talking about how he teaches milk to the Corinthians because they're babes. But he said when he's addressing mature people, he gives them solid food. And he said the solid food is the mysterious things that God has revealed through his Spirit. And then he quotes that statement, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Then Paul says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And he says, for the Spirit searches the deep things of God. So the things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, I don't think that's talking about post-mortem realities. I think it's talking about the deep things of the Christian theology, the mystery of Christ that Paul's talking about. But anyway, that's a different story. All I can say in answer to your question is I don't know what people are going to be doing in heaven, and I can't really tell you. But those passages, we don't have very many passages that describe heaven in the Bible. And the passages we have suspiciously viewed, look like they're symbolic. You know, I mean, they might be literal, and that wouldn't bother me if they are, but just in all honesty, you have to say they look like they have some characteristics of symbolism. But in any case, it seems clear that if God didn't give us any information about what people will be doing in heaven, it must not be something he wants us to be focused on. It's interesting how many people's almost entire focus is, what will I be doing in heaven? And I think the only reason they ask the question may be not mere curiosity, but wondering, you know, am I going to like it okay? You know, I kind of like it here. Will heaven be as nice as I have it here? And, you know, if that's the reason for wondering, then I'd say, you know, what's the attraction in heaven is God. The attraction in heaven is not, you know, mansions of gold and gates of pearl and so forth. God is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. And really, only people who love him are going to be there anyway. And if you can be with who you want, with who you love, that's heaven, right? Especially if there's none of the effects of the fallen world with you there. You have no pain. You have no age or infirmity. You have no sickness. You have no mortality. And you get to be with the one you love, God. That's what heaven is. I don't know what else it'll be like or what we'll be doing, but my guess is we'll be doing whatever God wants us to be doing there. And that's good enough for me. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Pastor Rhodes. And Pastor, I know you've tried to call the last few days and you just haven't been able to stay on the line. I've seen your name up and then you've kind of disappeared. You probably had other things to do. Then wait.
Yeah, Steve, I really appreciate your wealth of knowledge and your intellect and understanding of the Word of God. I wanted to ask you a question, a couple of questions that would lead up to an additional question. Number one, I believe I heard that you said that the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult organization.
I would say so. Yeah, I would say so.
And you base that on your understanding of God's Word?
Well, I base that on, I actually base that on my understanding of what the word cult means, but yeah.
Right, okay. And now, I want to ask you, in terms of the abomination desolation, I believe that you equate that to the papacy, do you not?
No, I don't. It may be that the reformers did, but I if you look at the word abomination of desolation, the phrase in Matthew chapter 24, and you look in the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, Luke actually paraphrases that phrase and renders it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Both Matthew and Mark say, when you see the abomination of desolation. And Luke, in the very same place, paraphrases it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So that would be the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, no, what I meant where it talks about the...
The man of lawlessness?
Right, in the temple.
Yeah, there's no mention in that passage to the abomination of desolation. Yeah. The man of lawlessness setting himself up in the temple of God and saying that he is God. I think the reformers were probably correct. I don't know of any better explanation than theirs. I mean, obviously it's very obscure, and Paul doesn't really tell us what he's referring to. But I believe that of the various explanations I've heard, I think the reformers' explanation fits the passage best and fits the rest of Scripture best, as near as I can tell, which would be that the papacy would be identified with the man of lawlessness.
Okay, now, the reason I say this, I'm not real big on apocalyptic Scripture. I mean, I personally believe, you know, in the pre-rapture, and as I was saying, pre-rapture of the church, and I believe that Enoch being taken before the flood is symbolic of that. I remember you were mentioning that occurred 600 years before the actual flood itself. But if you equate the fact that the normal lifespan of a person was about 900 years, then you sort of get closer to the point that it was within his generation that he was actually taken, and that there were people who were still living that still lived on through the flood, or when the flood came.
But well, I'll let you go further. I just want to say about that. It'd be more accurate to say that it was in the generation of Enoch's great-grandson, Noah, because Noah was not a young man when the flood came. Noah was 500 or 600 years old when the flood came, and it was his generation primarily that dominated the earth at that time, and he was four generations later than Enoch, or three or four. Now, however, Enoch's son, Methuselah, who was three generations before Noah, did live long enough to die in the year of the flood, but only by being the oldest man alive. Methuselah lived much longer than, longer than anybody else we know. Enoch would have certainly died before Methuselah anyway.
Right. No, true. But what I mean is there was actually someone living who actually died at the time of the flood, even if it were just Methuselah. But
okay.
But I think there is a connection there. But my question to you, and I'll take this answer off the phone, you feel adamant about the fact that in post-rapture and the fact that these signs have taken place in terms of the papacy being connected with certain prophecies. But why do you not denounce the papacy in the same manner that you denounce Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question.
I'll take it off the air.
All right. Well, I...
Thank you.
All right.
God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor. Actually, I kind of do. I consider that the Roman Catholic organization is a deviant religious group, just like I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are a deviant religious group. However, that's a different thing than saying, I believe all Roman Catholics are not Christian. See, I believe a Roman Catholic can be a Christian. I think very probably a Jehovah's Witness can be a Christian. I don't know. I'm not the one to make those judgments. But the organization that they belong to, I believe, is a corrupt organization. I know many Christians, good Christians, who are in groups that I think are corrupt groups. In fact, some Protestant denominations have corrupt leaders and corrupt policies, and yet there's some Christians, for some reason, still in them. So my statement about Jehovah's Witnesses or about Roman Catholic organization is not a criticism specifically of people who may be in that organization, though I might disagree with being in it. I don't judge whether someone in it is necessarily a Christian or a non-Christian, but the organization itself is certainly corrupt, and I don't think I've ever said anything else than that about the Roman Catholic organization. I think some of the popes have been nice guys. I'm not going to deny that. But I think the organization which they belong to and which they head up is one that's been very much corrupted from the days of the early church. And although I will say that was it this present pope or the previous one who actually publicly apologized for things like I think the Inquisition, things like that, which was really admirable. I mean, to repent of that. But still, I believe the Catholic Church perpetuates certain structures that are not biblical and which are contrary to being biblical. And that doesn't mean I don't have any respect for anyone in that group. I just think the group's more like a cult than like the true body of Christ. And so by saying that, I probably offend Catholics because I speak badly of their organization, and I offend those who are anti-Catholics because I say that they could still be Christian people. But that is my position, and my position would be that way about Jehovah's Witnesses too. At least I don't know otherwise. I'm not one who decides who can and cannot be accepted by God on the basis of their faith. God has to decide that. Now, I realize that we have a long list, or maybe a short list, of theological doctrines that we typically would say, well, if someone doesn't believe this doctrine, they're not a real Christian. They can't be saved because they don't agree with me on this doctrine. Well, I'm not sure God has the same list we have. He might, but he hasn't said so. And for that reason, if he hasn't told us what his list is, I'm not going to put total confidence in my list. I definitely think there are some things that people ought to believe in order to be Christians. But how many of those things a person might not believe and still be a lover of God and a follower of Christ, I'm not the one to make that decision. God's the one to make that decision. So, yeah, I actually, Pastor Rose, I actually do see the Roman Catholic organization very similarly to the way I see the Jehovah's Witness organization. So that, I hope, answers your question. Let's talk to Gene from Santa Cruz. So I think maybe, Gene, you were waiting to come on the air yesterday also, weren't you?
Yes, I was.
Welcome. Glad you made it today.
Thank you. I have a short question regarding Exodus 22, verse 29.
Okay.
And it's only part of it that I don't understand. When it says, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats, got that. But what does this mean? You must give me the firstborn of your sons, that line in particular, because the rest of it, when it talks about the cattle and the sheep, and I got that. But what does it mean to give the firstborn of your sons?
Okay, the firstborn of their sons were to be dedicated to God. And in all likelihood, although I don't know if it's stated in so many terms, in all likelihood, they were to serve at the tabernacle. Like Samuel was dedicated to God as a child, and he served all the days of his life at the tabernacle. A person could voluntarily dedicate their child this way, but the firstborn were automatically God's claim because they had been saved out of Egypt by the sacrifice of the firstborn of Egypt. And therefore, to commemorate that, Israel was supposed to give God their firstborn, not in any way that would be destructive to them, but strictly to be the servants in the tabernacle. Now, you should realize, too, that in those days, there were like 3 million Jews that are Israelites who needed to worship at the tabernacle, and there's just Aaron and his four sons to be priests. So you got five guys to do all the sacrifices for 3 million people on a regular basis. So I believe that the firstborn of every family were dedicated to God as tabernacle assistants, probably to help those guys out. Now, later on in the book of Numbers, at a later time, God said that he was going to just take the Levites instead of the firstborn. And there was actually a transaction recorded in the early chapters of the book of Numbers where God said, okay, listen, he had Moses take a census of the people. And it turned out that the number of Levites, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, was very close to the number of the firstborn of the whole nation. And so he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give all of you your firstborn back, and I'll take the Levites for this role. And so the Levites became the stand-in for the firstborn. And they helped Aaron and his sons to do the things at the tabernacle. So it would appear that giving God the firstborn at this early stage, right after the Exodus, was to provide, muscle and hands to do the work of offering the sacrifices and things and helping with the chores of the tabernacle. Because there was such a large community to be served by such a small number of priests. But eventually God substituted them, the Levites for them, and therefore the firstborn did not have to serve in the tabernacle anymore. But there did remain a ritual where the firstborn still had to be consecrated at the temple or at the tabernacle on the 40th day of his life, if it was a boy. And, well, the firstborn always were boys. I mean, that is, it was only the boys that were called the firstborn. So Jesus, for example, as a firstborn of his family, had to be consecrated at the temple when he was a baby. But that didn't mean he had to go serve at the temple like Samuel did. This was something that the Levites did instead.
I understand.
Good. That is my goal.
You succeeded. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Thank you, Gene. God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Ken calling from Tacoma, Washington. And finally, we do have a line open for you. Actually, a couple lines have opened up if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with a question if you have questions, or call to disagree if you have a disagreement. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Yeah, in answer to the question, the caller from Bellingham, in lieu of the fact that Psalm 146 says when you die, your memory perishes, another place which I can't recall, it says when you die, you no longer praise God. So I think the people in heaven don't do much of anything.
Well, are you a Seventh-day Adventist?
Pardon?
Are you a Seventh-day Adventist by chance?
Excuse me, I still didn't catch you.
Are you by any chance a Seventh-day Adventist?
Oh, no. No, I'm
okay.
Not.
Yeah, because the Seventh-day Adventists also believe that people don't do anything in heaven. In fact, they believe they just sleep through until the resurrection. And that's those verses you mentioned are commonly used for that point. Of course, the psalmist, I think, in the context, is making a different point than that. I think what he's saying, that his testimony and his praising of God, which was so prominent a part of his life on this earth, would cease when he would die. And, in Sheol, he couldn't continue to praise God. I think he means publicly, as he was doing at the time. Now, of course, that's a matter of interpretation, but I think he's actually making a different point. But, I appreciate your call about that.
Yeah, well, I'd like to make one more comment.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I know this is something it doesn't follow your beliefs, too, but I believe now we are in the sixth vial period of Revelations. It started in 1820.
The sixth vial.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're a historicist.
I don't know. I never got into all these names. It was just people that believed or didn't believe. That was all.
Yeah. Could I ask you, I mean, just because I'm curious, I don't mean to refute it at all, but is there any commentary in Revelation or something that's influenced you in this way?
You mean about the sixth vial?
About the way that Revelation is unfolding throughout history.
Oh yeah, well I read a lot of books by a fellow that started our particular religious group. He had a big three book volume out. He wrote in the 1870s.
Ah, what was his name?
John Thomas.
John Thomas. Oh, okay, so he's the historicist view is the view that Revelation is pretty much covering the whole age of the church.
Yeah, and that, it goes from 95 A.D. till somewhere out 3000 A.D. somewhere where it will finally end.
Yeah, so, taking the millennium into consideration, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. The belief that God's plan for the earth is based on the days of creation, 1,000 years for each day. That's why they believe Christ will come at the end of the 6,000th year.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And, yeah, there were some church fathers who taught that, too.
Pardon?
There were some church fathers who taught that as well, yeah.
Oh, yeah, and that's not only they believe that the millennial period, the resurrection is at the end of the millennial period. It's also what they believe.
Hmm.
So
it's interesting, yeah. I mean, I've encountered that view primarily among the Seventh-day Adventists. They hold the historicist view also. Are you in a group that's branched off from the Adventists or something?
No, I'm Christadelphian.
Oh, Christadelphian, okay. Yeah. Okay, so that started back in the 1800s.
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't realize they had that view of Revelation. Yeah, but that's called the historicist view.
Uh-huh.
It is a different view than the one that I hold, but it was held by by all the Protestants until about the 1900s.
Yeah, that's what I heard. This raptured tribulation deal came in about the 1900s. I know that kind of went out then. But
yes, it did. Yeah.
But, Steve, isn't it amazing all the interpretations we can get out of one little book?
Yeah, well, that's because it's written in such obscure language.
It is. It takes a lot of study. Yeah.
And some people,
I appreciate listening to you. I'd like to hear the different views that people have and the explanations you give. So I appreciate hearing you very much.
All right, Ken. Well, I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you.
And you have a great day.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
Yes.
In lieu of what you said earlier about, you know, religious organizations and denominations, and in all the times that I do get to listen to you, it's not usually for the whole show, so you might have answered this before, but is there a denomination or religious organization that you can align yourself with, you personally?
Well, there are certainly some that have views closer to mine on many important things. I don't believe, frankly, in denominations at all. I believe that all Christians are in one body. And
yes.
You know, they might go to a Protestant church or a Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox church.
Mm-hmm.
They might be Coptic. They mm-hmm. might be a Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran or Episcopalian.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if somebody is truly a follower of Christ, truly born again, they're in the same group I'm in. We just mm-hmm. don't meet in the same buildings.
Yeah. And so that was led me to my other question that now I have a chance to ask you. Do you go to church? Where do you find your fellowship?
Well, that's really been a challenge, you can imagine.
That's what I was wondering, because of the things, I mean, I love your balanced opinion, and I love your approach, and that's why I continue to listen, and I just was wondering moments ago when I heard you talk, it's like, well, I wonder where he goes to church.
Well, I'll tell you, for many years, I kept peace with churches by staying out of them. I never stayed out of them. I went to church every Sunday, but it wasn't always the same one. I kept peace by not joining them. And gotcha. not because I would cause a problem. Who, me? I wouldn't cause a problem. I'm harmless as a fly. But some churches, I have to say it, I don't know why this is, but some pastors don't seem that comfortable with me in their church. So I try to accommodate them by not joining. What's interesting, I do go to church now, and the church I go to does not have official membership, and if it did, I wouldn't join, because I don't believe in membership of an individual congregation.
Sure.
I believe we're all members of the body of Christ, and if I became a member of one group instead of others, that's like saying I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollo. So it's like I belong to them more than I belong to the rest of the body of Christ. Well, I can't do that. But this church I go to doesn't have membership, and the pastors are, well, I don't know how to say it. They're wonderful. They're wonderful men.
Yeah.
They're all very humble men. They don't hold the same doctrines I do, but they don't care. They're not defining their fellowship by doctrinal agreement. They love each other. They have welcomed my wife and me. We've been there for a few years. Some people left the church when we showed up, not because of anything I did, but they didn't like what I am. But but the pastors stood up for me. They actually lost a number of their financial supporters, not a big number. The church was really small to start with. It got smaller when we came. But it also got larger a little bit because some people came in because we were there. But some people left because we were there. And the pastors who lost these people stood against those people in our favor, even though the pastors,
that's wonderful.
Even though the pastors don't share our doctrine, but the pastor, the senior pastors, frankly, all the pastors, they're just wonderful men of God, and they're into Christian unity. They teach the Bible. I mean, this is a church that kind of had a Baptist background and had a lot of Calvary Chapel influence at one point. Their last pastor was trained Calvary Chapel pastor, and so this church by default had sort of Baptistic Calvary Chapel John MacArthurist views. In fact, I've been told that most of the people carried a John MacArthur study Bible, in the past years. So this is the kind of group it was. And they were Calvinist, dispensationalist. They were a lot of things I'm not. But the pastors just don't define themselves by their doctrine. Pastor teaches verse by verse through the Bible, just like Calvary Chapel pastors do. And he says what he believes. And he knows I'm not going to be critical of him, even if I disagree, because I'm not critical of him. And he's not critical of me. And he's had me teach. He's had me teach the men's group many times. So, I mean, we've been well received in this little tiny church.
Well, good. Now I'm not worried for you anymore.
Yeah. Well, I've always been in fellowship. You know, even when I wasn't able to find a church that wanted me, I've always been able to fellowship with lots of Christians. I mean, I teach around the world. I teach for large groups and small, and I've had a lot of Christian friends that we regularly meet with in homes and things like that. I was in house churches for a long time.
I gotcha. We have a pastor at our church, and this is the first time I've ever gone through a church change like this, and I'm just loving it, and I'm enjoying church more than I ever have before. And he is, it's a four-square church, and yet it feels very non-denominational to me because of how inclusive he is in everything, just in everything, and all the questions that we ask, and in the things that we do and stuff. So anyway,
you know what?
All that came together into a question for you.
Yeah, there. You know, you mentioned the four-square church. I've not been a member of any denomination for many decades now, but when I first moved back to Santa Cruz, after I'd lived out of the area for 20-something years, I lived in Santa Cruz for years, then I moved to Oregon for 16 years, then I was in Idaho for 3 years. Eventually, I moved back to Santa Cruz, And one of the pastors there that had known me took me out to lunch, and his name was Barney Wiggett, and he was a Foursquare pastor. And he said, Steve, now that you're back in town, we'd just love to have you be part of our church. I said, Barney, you know me. I can't be part of a denominational church. I can't be a member. And he said, well, that's okay. He says, you don't belong to any one denomination. You belong to the body of Christ, but we just want you to be welcome to be in our church anytime. And I'll even love to have you preach when you're available. And he did. And so that's pretty unusual for a denominational pastor. And, you know, he was a great man. He got sick and had to leave the pulpit. And the next pastor came in, and he was a company man with that denomination. And he defined the church strictly as Foursquare, and it changed everything. Yeah.
Well, that's too bad. Well, I just had that question. You've answered it. Thank you very much.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Sue. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Kim from Dallas, Oregon. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I enjoyed that conversation you just had. It doesn't have to do with my question, but I'm kind of in that situation with the community church I'm going to, and I'm not a member, and they're trying to get me to be a member. They're actually trying to let me to be an elder, but I keep telling them I just don't. I believe in the local church a little differently, and I'm not getting through very well. So I'm
It's hard.
I really am wanting the Lord to lead me into something like what you're experiencing, and I'm not sure where that's at, but I'm working on it.
Well, you're in Dallas, Oregon. I have a lot of friends in McMinnville who are, you know, kind of similarly minded. I don't know if you might benefit by getting in touch with some of them. I'm not sure.
I wouldn't mind. I should maybe I'll email you or something later and see if you got some names or anything. There's a group of men that we meet with from the church kind of separately that are really, I don't know, something's happening. We're really having a good time together and seeking the Lord, and we're all starting to feel more together and stuff, you know. And so it's hard with the church situation. It's just, I don't even know that I can explain it. But
I hear you.
You know what it's like.
Sure do.
but my question actually... And I don't know, sometimes I get stuck on little things, and this is probably a little thing, but it's out of John chapter 8, verse 33, when the religious leaders answered Jesus and said that they were never in bondage to any man.
Right.
And I'm wondering, what are they thinking after Egypt and Babylon and all that? Am I missing something here, or what do you think they were saying?
Well, you got to wonder. You got to wonder, why did they say, we are Abram's seed, we've never been in bondage to any man, when in fact, most of their history, they were in bondage. They're, you know, in Egypt for hundreds of years, they're in Babylon. Ever since the Babylonian exile, they've been in bondage to the Greeks and to the Persians and to the Romans. And, you know, it's like they were even under bondage at the moment. I mean, they were under Roman occupation. Even they weren't independent people.
Right.
And yet they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. It may be that they were thinking in terms of religiously, they've never been in bondage. That is to say, notwithstanding all the pagan imposition of a pagan rule upon them by these different countries, they have maintained their freedom to worship God according to their conscience, which they didn't exactly, because, of course, when the temple was destroyed, they couldn't do that. But they might be saying, we're free spirits. You know, we, after all, Jesus was talking about his teaching making people free. They may have realized that he wasn't talking about political freedom. And so if they understood him to be speaking about religiously free or spiritually free, they may have meant it that way. We've always been religiously free. You know, when the Babylonians took us, when the Greeks came in, when Antiochus Epiphanes was there, we stood up against him. You know, we were free men. We follow our conscience, and no matter who our oppressors are, we inwardly are free. And that's probably what they meant.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting that Jesus didn't respond to that at all. So maybe maybe that's why. Maybe it was just
right.
He understood that and didn't care.
Yeah, he didn't say, "Hey, who are you trying to kid, man? You've been in bondage all through your whole history, you know." But what he said is, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So it may be that they were both talking about spiritual things. That they were saying, well, you know, you're talking about us being made free by your teachings. Well, we're free people. We follow Moses. teachings, and we've, you know, no matter who the pagans are who oppress us, we've been faithful, we've been free to keep our, to follow our conscience. But then Jesus would say, well, not really, because you've been a slave of sin. No matter how free you are to worship according to your conscience, if you're living in sin and you don't have any, you know, deliverance from that, then you're not free. And
yeah. And
so that may have been how the conversation was going. It's not really easy to know what they were thinking, but certainly if they were thinking about never being in bondage to any man, meaning that they'd never been under the heel of pagan oppressors, that certainly was a revisionist history of Israel.
Okay, that makes sense, though. I think I agree with what you're saying. It makes a lot of sense.
All right.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Well, good, Kim. God bless you. Good talking to you again.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We have about 13 minutes left or 14 minutes left, and our lines have cleared. They've been pretty busy all during the show, but now that we got our lines totally cleared, if you'd like to be on the program, you could jump right in and get right on. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I mentioned this yesterday. I'll mention it again today for those of you who are listening on KFIA in Sacramento. For some time now, we've been on a half hour every weekday on KFIA. Our program is an hour long from 2 to 3, but we've only been able to secure the second half hour of that for the Sacramento audience. But as of very recently, we have managed to get the whole hour Thursdays and Fridays. Today's Thursday, tomorrow's Friday, so today and tomorrow you're able to listen to the whole hour, and that for the coming weeks too. Hopefully someday we'll be able to do all, you know, the whole hour all week long, but one step at a time. So if you've been accustomed to listening in the second half hour on KFIA, you might just want to make mental note that on Thursdays and Fridays you can listen to the whole hour on the same station. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Billy from Santa Cruz. Billy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Been a while. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Yesterday, you were talking about divorce, and I'm curious about how church attendance would survive if that topic, biblical divorce, did come up, even if it was once every 6 months, because it certainly, I don't think it ever came up in the 11 years I've been at my church. Mm. My question was twofold. I'll be brief. You went through all the scenarios about, you know, non-believer versus believer, infidelity, etc.
Yeah.
But two believers, one leaves. And actually, in this case, one leaves, the same one leaves three times.
Yeah.
The third one being third and final. Question, part of the question is, where do I stand now, having done what I believe all I could possibly do, short of, you know, ball and chain or chasing? I've always felt that if, while God can do whatever he wants to do,
right,
if he went up to the guy, you know, the guy at the outside the magical pond when Jesus said, do you want to get well? And the guy said no, he probably wouldn't heal them. He might have, but he doesn't force grace on us. I realize all this.
Right.
So that's part of it, is where do I stand in a relationship where there's two believers and one leaves? And the second one is, where the enemy's working on me, is, hey, what about this grace thing? If God can do anything, and are you really the man of God you say you are, if you're even part of a Christian divorce, regardless of who left first? So I'll let you digest that for a second.
To ask for a divorce, you say?
No. Just to be, as you once termed it eloquently, the victim of divorce.
Uh-huh.
And not as the one who left, but the one who was left behind, if you will.
Right.
So just, you know, where do I stand as far as being part of a Christian divorce and not being the one who left?
Okay.
And,
well, let me just say that
the question of if you know, Christian divorce is indeed an oxymoron as far as the Bible is concerned. The devil's saying to me, well, are you really the man of God you say you are? If you're part
well,
of it?
Let me say this. I personally don't recommend divorce, even in cases where you could. divorce. Okay. Now, let me ask you just so I know a little more about your case, because you're asking for advice that pertains to your case. Your wife has left three times.
She filed for divorce twice, dismissed it twice, but this one is the real deal.
She's going through with it.
Absolutely.
Okay. Okay. Well, let me just say, does she have grounds for divorce? Have you given her any grounds? Have you been unfaithful?
I have not.
Okay. Then you're describing it as a marriage of two believers, but I'm doubting that she qualifies as a believer. Now, I realize that in our modern churches, you know, anyone who says they're a believer pretty much is allowed to be called one. But in Jesus' day, if a person sinned grievously against another person in the church, then that person was to be approached, according to Matthew 18, about it, and they were supposed to be brought to repentance. If they would not repent, then they were to be, Jesus said, let them be to you like a pagan. In other words, you can't treat them like a believer. You can't count them to be a believer if they're not repenting of their sin after they've had several opportunities given to them. Now, remember what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. That's the definition of the word
yes.
Christian in the Bible, is a disciple of Jesus. What is a disciple? Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. That might mean that you're a disciple not indeed, a disciple by pretense, if you don't continue in his words. The person who is a real Christian is the one who has named Christ as their Lord and is endeavoring to obey him and to continue in his words. If a person has ceased to do that, then Jesus does not qualify them as a disciple or as a Christian. And the way you, one way you tell is, you know, I mean, obviously Christians make mistakes and
right.
Christians do sometimes sin, but they will repent if they're really Christians because they want to please and obey God. We sometimes disobey God out of weakness, but when we know we've done it, then we repent because we don't want to disobey God. Now, your wife certainly must know that her leaving you is contrary to the teaching of Jesus.
Absolutely.
And she doesn't care.
She's doing it whether she cares or not. So
right, well, she doesn't care. Yeah, she doesn't care about Jesus.
I hear you.
In other words, she cares more about whatever she's looking for than she cares about following Jesus, obviously.
Obviously.
Now, to my mind, that is not evidence of being a Christian. In fact, it's pretty good evidence of not being a Christian. Now,
okay.
If you read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says what to do in a case like that. She is sinning against the covenant she made with you. You have no doubt told her that's not right.
Right.
Okay.
Yep.
Jesus says if she doesn't hear you, then go with two witnesses. Have you had any other Christians talk to her about this?
Well, Christian counseling, yes.
What if counselors told her? Have they told her that she should stay in the marriage?
Well, what ended up happening was the one counselor who was like the final straw, because nothing, you know, every time it came close to conviction, she would turn and run, whether it was love and respect or retrovive or whatever. This one last straw was what she did say was, if you're going to do this, then you need to tell him. Not just do it. Tell him first, and then do it.
Okay. Well, that's not Christian.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's not Christian counseling. Yeah, that's not
Understood.
Christian counseling. Okay. Now, I can't get the whole story from you because we're running out of time, and
right.
I'm sure this has a lot to it. So I need to ask you the specific things I need to know before I could give you any counsel about it. So she has the pastor of any church or Christian friends approached her and said, "Hey, you've got no grounds for this divorce. You know, the Bible doesn't permit it."
No, the closest friends are non-believers.
Okay, do you go to church anywhere?
We go to the same church.
Okay, why hasn't the pastor stepped in or one of the elders?
Well, we were in counseling here at one point, but once that didn't work, it was like, I don't want to go back anymore. You know him better than I do, and it's not fair.
Sure,
and
okay.
I've
okay.
been here longer, so that's true for the whole pastoral staff,
okay.
unfortunately.
Okay, well, it sounds to me like your wife has been confronted sufficiently with the claims of Christ and the commands of Christ that she's simply saying, I don't give a rip what Jesus says. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, someone who's made that decision has basically renounced Christ.
Okay.
And when you renounce Christ, what did Jesus say? If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Now, she might not say, oh, I deny Christ. She might not say that. She might say, no, I'm still a Christian. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul's, and I'm sorry, it's chapter 1, it's not chapter 3. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul's talking about certain people. He says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, mm-hmm. being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good deed, good work. She may still profess to be a Christian, but calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Remember, right. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these wonderful things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. He said, right. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So she knows what the will of the Father is because she's familiar with what Jesus said. She doesn't mm-hmm. want to do it. She's hoping that she can be in rebellion against God and still get to heaven, I'm sure, and still call herself a Christian. Well, only a compromised church like that we have in modern times would even allow her to get away with that at all. But we do have such a compromised church, and this is why it's so dangerous for any individual to think that they're on good terms with God just because the church hasn't confronted them. The church doesn't confront people very often anymore when they should, and that may mean that you are on the road to hell, and the church isn't kind enough to tell you so because you still pay your tithes and you still warm a pew. And that's good enough for them. And so there's lots of divorces in the church that have no grounds, and where the parties who are getting the divorce are frankly renouncing Christ. They may not know they are. I mean, they may not call it that. But if you know what Christ says to do and you say, well, I'm not going to do what he wants. Why should I do what he wants? I want to be happy. I want to do what I want. Mm-hmm. Well, that's saying, okay, I've got a choice. Is Jesus going to be the Lord or am I going to be the Lord? I think it'll be me. Well, that's renouncing Christ. That's denouncing Christ. She, if that is the case, now I don't know her and I haven't heard her side of the story or anything like that. So all I can say is if that is the way things are, then she is no more a Christian than a person who claims not to be one. She just, to say you're a Christian doesn't make you one. Your behavior is what shows whether you're a Christian or not. If you're following Christ, she is not obeying Christ on one of the most sacred duties that Christians have. And that is to keep their covenants. And, if she would break her covenant with you, she's breaking her covenant with God, as far as I'm concerned. When you got married, if you got married in a church, she took vows in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to Christian baptism, Christian wedding rituals. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, she swore that she would stay with you for life. And if she says, well, I changed my mind, well, you change your status when you change your mind. And I think I don't think there's any reason to believe she's a Christian. So what I said about a non-Christian leaving a Christian sounds like it applies to your case. Billy, we're out of time. I appreciate your call, brother. I'm very sorry about what you're going through. And I'm also very sorry to Cindy from Kingston, Washington, that we didn't get to your question today. But Lord willing, if you want to call tomorrow, we'd be glad to have you at the front of the line if you call early enough. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the good thing about this show is you can not only ask any question, but you can disagree, and you can even disagree on the air if you want to. You can call, and we can discuss things we don't agree about. And lots of controversial things get brought up, so I know there's disagreement out there, and you're welcome to bring it up here on the air. Monday through Friday, we do this from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We also have a website, thenarrowpath.com, where there's lots of resources, all of them for free. There's even a lengthy article I wrote on divorce and remarriage, if that last subject that came up interests you. There's printed resources. There's also recordings, about 900 recordings of my lectures on different topics and also verse by verse through the various books of the Bible. Lots of stuff there and not a penny cost to you. It's all free. Just download it and have it all. We are listener supported, though, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.